This evening, we'll be continuing our series in Matthew chapter 3, and we'll be reading the entirety of the chapter. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Silence is uncomfortable sometimes. The words following a long silence often grab our attention. And after thousands of years of redemptive history recorded for us in the prophecies of the Old Testament, the voice of God had gone silent. And there was not a single word from God in prophetic utterance for a period of 400 years. That silence for those 400 years must have been deafening. Then after that void, a rough man named John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness. Who was this man? We are given strange details about him. We read a description of his clothing, his diet, and his message. Dressed in camel's hair, he wore a belt and ate locusts and wild honey. His message was a passionate and critical one. It was a message of repentance from sin and looming judgment. To the Jews who were reading over these scrolls, the depiction of John the Baptist would have prompted them to remember the images of the Old Testament prophets, and specifically that of Elijah, who in 2 Kings 1:8 was described to be dressed as well in animal hair and a leather belt while bearing the prophetic message of repentance. Matthew, the author of this gospel, planted those unique details in this account with intention. As we follow along in his message, we begin to understand why those details are so important. the last prophecy that had been given by God before the 400-year silence was given from the lips of Malachi, said the following words from Malachi chapter 4. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. Now, according to this centuries-old prophecy, a day of fire and brimstone was approaching. Elijah the prophet, however, would precede that day of judgment. And for that reason, Elijah's coming was crucial, and that is why Matthew includes it here. So put yourselves for a moment in the sandals of these Jewish readers whose only experience with religious leaders were strict men with lavish white robes. And imagine what it would be like to learn that this unrefined John the Baptist was, quote, the Elijah who was to come. What was this message that John the Baptist, this Elijah, would bring? Well, it was the same message that Malachi carried. Both conveyed total condemnation for the arrogant and evildoers, and, on the other hand, mercy and joy for those who feared God's name and remembered his laws. John the Baptist, as God's prophet and mouthpiece, was calling all people to obedience and faithfulness. And his message conveyed the undeniable reality that the judge was standing by. John the Baptist shows us that with the winnowing fork of judgment, placing it immediately in God's hand, signifying that he is ready to sift out all the chaff. He would separate the true grain, and the husks would then be burned. Now, if you don't know what a winnowing fork was, it was that tool that Jewish farmers used to separate good wheat from the chaff. With the fork, farmers tossed the wheat up into the air, and the chaff was so light that even the slightest current of wind would carry it away. But the good wheat would fall to the floor. Later then, the chaff, which had no value, would be gathered up to be burned. And the same fate awaited those useless trees in the orchard. The tree that did not bear good fruit would be axed at the root and would be thrown into the fire to be destroyed. The message was simple. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And there were two responses to all prophetic messages: to obey and receive mercy, or to defy and receive condemnation. In the account of Nineveh, Jonah hoped for defiance and fire and brimstone. His hatred for Nineveh consumed him. But instead, we see a different picture. We see that Nineveh repents and obeys. And though they were known throughout the world as some of the most ruthless and evil of all nations, we see that God shows his mercy to an undeserving people because they repented. The key to their salvation was humbly confessing and uttering their confession before a true God, living out their repentance. In this passage, we see a different prophet, John the Baptist, preaching certain wrath for all who would not repent. And we see as well two different responses, two postures in this passage, a posture of humility and a posture of presumption. And these two postures are illustrated very well in Jesus' parable that is found in Luke 18. It reads that two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. In this parable, we see a posture of humility and a posture of presumption. A repentant man beating his chest because of his sins, and also a proud man beating his chest in pride. These two men represent two postures that we see in this story with John the Baptist as well. First of all, we see a posture of humility. Upon hearing John the Baptist's message in verse 5, what do we read? We see that all Jerusalem, Judea, and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him. And they were baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. We see in this first group a sense of humble conviction. They hear John the Baptist's call to repent and respond earnestly. They know that they have failed in being faithful to God's commands, and beyond admitting that they have sinned, they also confess their sins. And not only did they confess their sins, but then they were baptized. This seems to be an even further step of humility. You see, if you know Jewish thinking, baptism was used for admitting Gentiles in as converts. You see, Gentiles were considered unclean, so they were required to participate in a symbolic washing of their filth so as to become worthy to join the community of Israel. And you see, the sting in John the Baptist's practice was that he was applying the symbol of baptism to Jews. He was showing the Jewish people that their Jewish heritage was not enough. They too were unclean and needed to be washed from the filth of their sins. Incredibly, people came from all over the area in humble submission, a clear posture of repentance. Much like the tax collector in Jesus' parable, we see a people who likely beat their chest and cried out for God's mercy. They knew that they were sinners in need of God's compassion. But this is not the only group that we see in this passage. There was another group that responded with a posture of pride and presumption. As we see throughout the Gospels, and even moments ago in Jesus' custom-made parable, the Pharisees and Sadducees often looked down at others since they consider themselves the elite of the community. They were leaders and believed themselves to have achieved a level of holiness that surpassed all those around them. And yet, John the Baptist had a different idea of them, perhaps a more precise impression of them. And without hesitation, it seems, he calls them a brood of vipers. Now, if you hadn't picked up on it already, one commentator very helpfully notes that this phrase is, and I quote, scarcely complimentary. It is scarcely complimentary because John the Baptist is calling these religious leaders snakes, a family of snakes, or perhaps even a nest of deadly snakes. He sees them as precisely the opposite of all that is good and holy. He connects them with the very animal that tempted Eve in the Garden of Eden. Scarcely complimentary indeed. John the Baptist's reaction indicates that these religious leaders were present in this account either as spectators or perhaps they were there under false pretenses. John the Baptist immediately singles them out from the rest of the crowd and warns them of their impending judgment for their hypocritical lifestyle. He knew that they believed themselves to be privileged above everyone else, believing themselves entitled to the kingdom of heaven. Surely they believed their connection with Abraham would be enough to save them from God's wrath. But John the Baptist rebukes this presumption. He says, do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Do you see what John the Baptist is doing here? John is confronting the idea that somehow just belonging to a religious group or family is enough. That somehow just because they are part of a religious elite, that they no longer have the responsibility to live out their faith. He rebukes that idea and he calls them to repentance. They too must bear fruit in keeping with their repentance. So these are the two groups of people and the two postures. Which posture do we associate ourselves with? Which group do we identify with? When we see these two groups, do any of us associate ourselves with a proud religious people? Do we instinctually think that we belong to that brood of vipers group rather than the group that humbly confesses their sins and are baptized? I doubt many of us, if any, tend to think of us as part of that, ourselves as part of that group. I think we all think far too highly of ourselves to think that we could ever fall into that category. It would be difficult to consider ourselves as part of the brood of vipers, wouldn't it? No doubt even for the Pharisees and Sadducees, that would have been difficult. Surely they were confused by John's criticism. Who, us? They probably considered themselves to be on the right path. And you see, that's the danger. Presumption is dangerous. According to John the Baptist's message, the fact that you have grown up in the church, that you might not know a single day in your life that you had not heard about Jesus, the fact that you have been attending Sunday school and morning and evening services all your life does not secure your salvation. John is rebuking the idea that mere activities or associations or attendance is enough. His call is to a living faith, a living repentance, a posture of humble repentance and teachability, of sanctification and growth in the Lord. As the Apostle James explains in James 2:4, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. James sees faith that does not produce fruit as useless faith. But alternatively, he sees genuine faith as one that exhibits fruits in keeping with God's word. That is a working faith, a growing faith. So in other words, in our lives, we must exhibit a living and an active faith, a faith that kills sin daily, and a faith that positions us in such a way that we can repent from our sins continually. We are often referred to as the frozen chosen. We know that nothing can separate us from the love of God. We know that we have been chosen and elected by God. We believe in the perseverance of the saints. We know our doctrines well, and our doctrines are solid and sound. But a commonplace problem in our denomination is that we often focus more on knowing than doing, on knowing over practice. And it's understandable because, after all, learning about holiness is much less difficult than practicing holiness. Talking about the proper way to evangelize or not evangelize is much easier than actually going out and doing it. Listening to a message on how to repent from our sins is much less threatening than actually repenting. But we are called to more than knowing our doctrine. We are called to live it out. Following Jesus according to John the Baptist means that we must have a humble posture. We must die to ourselves daily. It means being faithful in the small, seemingly insignificant things in life, and also in the big things. So how do we do this? Where can we start? Because the problem is that usually our problems are blind spots for us. Some of the areas where we most need help are the areas that we don't actually realize we need help in. Do you remember Jesus' teaching about the log in our eyes? He says, "Why do you see that speck in your brother's eye, but you do not notice the log that is in your own eye?" Do you see what's happening in this teaching? The problem isn't that we are trying to get the speck out of another person's eye while realizing that we have a log in our own eye. The problem is that we don't even realize that there is a log in our eye to begin with. We are blind to all of our horrible and ugly sins. Are there areas in our lives where we think we are acting rightly and that everyone else is sinning but us? But in all actuality, we are actually a big part of the problem. What are we blind to? What are our blind spots? As I thought through the different issues that impact us as a congregation here at Faith Presbyterian Church, there seemed to be one common thread that popped out, one common issue, that of broken relationships and unresolved conflict. Conflict among spouses, families, children, siblings, friends, conflict with others within the church, and conflict with people outside of the church. Now, it's important to note that there will always be conflict this side of heaven. That's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about is how we deal with conflict when it arises, how we respond to conflict. See, in a broken world full of sinful people, we will always face problems. The issue is not that we're facing problems. The issue is, how do we as believers respond to those problems? How do we respond to conflict as Christians? I think a lot of us like to calculate responsibility. The other day, I remember getting into an argument with my wife. I believed I was right in getting upset because I believed she had hurt me. She believed she was right. We all know that she was wrong. But anyway, that is besides the point. But when we fight at home, I think we often do quick mental calculations to see which one of us bears the greater responsibility in a given argument. Once we do that, we then know who is responsible for taking the first step of repentance, right? Then we expect that person to apologize. And then all things will work out beautifully after that, right? Well, I don't think that we are the only ones who think this way. I think we all do this mental math, these calculations, and decide in our hearts that anyone who has harmed us will need to bear responsibility for their actions. They will be the ones who need to apologize. They will need to make things right, or there will be no peace. The problem is, according to Jesus' parable, our mathematical calculations are always wrong. We will always see the speck in the other person's eye as far greater than the log in our own eye. We will always see someone else's sin as greater than our own. And according to John the Baptist's calling here, as Christians, we are called not to be presumptuous and prideful, but to have a posture of repentance, even if it costs us something, even if it costs us everything. Paul had it right when he rebuked the Corinthian church for their fighting. He rebuked them and said, "Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded?" Paul could not believe that the people in the church were fighting at such extreme levels just because they wanted to maintain their upper hand and their moral high ground. They did not want to humble themselves, and so they had major conflicts that were dividing the church. Paul says, just be defrauded. Just be wronged. It is as R.C. Sproul once famously said, "What is wrong with you people? Humble yourselves." Would we rather bring division into the church and into our families and into our marriages because we believe that we are right? How could we? Shouldn't we just be defrauded and be wronged? We should just take the hit. We should sacrifice our pride, apologize, repent, and confess our sins, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Brothers and sisters, the problem with the religious people in John the Baptist's day was that they saw themselves as righteous. And they saw everyone else as full of sin. They saw everyone else as the problem. And that's the same problem that we face in our conflicts. We think that we are the righteous. We think that we are right. But we're not. We're all unrighteous. We are all at fault. We all have logs in our eyes. We all bear the responsibility to repent to one another. Look at Jesus in this passage. He who had no sin became sin for us. He came and fulfilled all righteousness for us. And Jesus himself tells us, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." We too, as Jesus did, must bear the burden for reconciliation. Jesus paid the price for our reconciliation, though he was faultless and innocent. Jesus carried the burden of our reconciliation, though he had been faithful in the relationship all along. Jesus showed us mercy when we did not deserve mercy. Jesus forgave us while we were still sinners. Jesus forgives us repeatedly for the same sins over and over again. Jesus' love was unconditional and sacrificial. Jesus loved us without repayment, demands, or conditions. This is the way we are called to love one another, to love as Jesus loved. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Jesus did not wait for us to approach him and ask forgiveness. He humbled himself and came to us. Brothers and sisters, may we not presume that we are in the right in our righteousness. But may we, as Jesus did, humble ourselves and live out our faith in obedience to God's word, loving others even as Jesus has loved us. Amen.